Well, hallelujah. It's so good to see everybody today. You may be a little bit weirded out and say, you know, let me turn this off. Why am I coming to church and seeing political videos? Because one of the things you constantly hear from people say, oh, I don't come to church to be political. I want to escape all of that. But you realize as a believer, I hope you realize as a believer, that we are in a world where we're to be light and salt in the world. And it used to be in America, years and years ago, that the church was the driving ethos of the world. It was the driving ethos it was the influencing factor of Western civilization. Now, we have largely given that up and largely turned those things over, not always willingly, but because of influence of people in our society, in higher education. And in places of influence, we have seen an ongoing, what we would call secularization, and shift away from Christian values and Christian biblical absolute truths to a country that has predominantly embraced humanism, humanistic ideals. So the reason I wanted to show this video this morning is because we've been on a series recently about political incorrect. We hear this term all the time, politically correct. That's politically correct. And we live in a society today that if you are alive at all and think at all, you realize that there are all these catchphrases and words out there that are hot words, and we use them constantly, and there's words that now are words that nobody should ever say. And one of the things we are seeing is an erosion of not only freedom of speech, the ability to just say things, whether people agree with it or not, and also along with that, one of our greatest concerns is the loss of our religious freedoms. Because as a believer, we held to absolute moral biblical truth. Now, I had not, until I'd seen this video, I had not known this about the United Nations and this particular statement that I made, but it does not surprise me that the United Nations would say something like that, because if you know anything about the United Nations, the United Nations, while it may not have started out this way, it has certainly turned into a humanistic propagation machine. It is not a Christian organization by any stretch of the imagination. The United Nations has become the international tool of the international humanist societies, which are very organized and they have a lot of money, to propagate humanist ideology. Now, if you don't know anything about humanism, there's a couple different definitions, and I'm not going to read those for you and get technical, but basically, at the root of humanism is a worldview that removes God and the existence of the supernatural or anything beyond the material world from society. Now, you might say, well, what's wrong with that? If people want to believe that way, that's fine. But you have to recognize that humanism has an agenda, and that agenda is to scrub all of the world free of religious values and thoughts and replace them with man-centered humanist values. So when you hear this statement by the United Nations saying that social justice has to do with a collectivism and a redistribution, basically what they're saying is we are going to use the governments of the world to control the people of the world to pass a humanist agenda for the world, which means we will use abortion as a means of decreasing population. We will use other things as a means of reducing world population, because basically what they're talking about, it sounds really good, but what they're really talking about is an international totalitarian government regime. If one thing we should have learned by now, you would think, in the world, is that totalitarian regimes where the government runs everything are always, always bad. Amen. So that's not my message this morning, but I want to preface that because my message this morning is called Politically Correct, Will the Real Jesus Please Stand Up? Now, in this series, I've spent the last 3 weeks kind of going over a little bit of a rough history lesson of the United States and where we came from as a nation, coming from a biblical worldview to then a more modern worldview where materialism and the secular world began to take over our schools and institutions, and America began to turn away from a biblical worldview that understood that God was sovereign and God rules over nations. and that we drove our nation by biblical values. Then we went to a modernist worldview that science and reason became the all-encompassing factor, and away from that we went to what we call a modern or a postmodern worldview, where then truth becomes subjective to my own personal preferences or feelings or likes. And now, as we've said, and really this is, you may not realize this, but part of the next phase that we are actually in as a result of that is what's called deconstructionism. And really, this is a humanism value. It's right in the Humanist Manifesto, which is a book that's been written by different international humanists. And in the Humanist Manifesto, they basically state that one of their goals is to destroy and tear down social norms. And social norms meaning view of human relationships. This is one of the reasons we have such a rage in our country right now. You may think this is just happenstance, but it's not happenstance. One of the reasons there's such a rage in our country about transgender and homosexuality and these things, which are not norms. I know that's not politically correct, but this is a politically incorrect speech message. People are not born homosexuals. They're not born transgender. I know that goes right in the face of what we constantly are bombarded with, the propaganda that people are just born that way, and now we have the rage that people identify with the gender that they feel or the gender that they choose, which we now are sacrificing basic. It's interesting that, you know what, this is why these worldviews and these beliefs, they don't work. They break down because on the one hand we have people saying, well, science and reason, this is how we explain things. But now we come along and say, well, who cares about science? If I feel I'm a girl in a man's body, I'm a girl and everybody should accept it. We don't need science. So it's a contradiction. And I'm only using this is because this is an attempt to destroy biblical moral values. What is destroying our country is a turning away from God's values, but more even along with that, hand in hand with that, we realize that what is really destroying our country is the destruction of the family. And so everything in our society is being attacked and turned on its head. So that what used to be normal is no longer normal. What used to be not accepted is now promoted and accepted. And what used to be the norms and was accepted are now considered out of date and abnormal and even dangerous. Now, if we think of ourselves when I say those things as a Christian in the middle of that, we can see that we are on a collision course between the kingdom of darkness, the world around us, and the faith that we embrace. And we're seeing this, and we've seen this over the last few decades, especially since the early 1980s, even before this, we've seen a constant increase where Christians are hauled off to court, and the court system and the judicial system is used as the battering ram for the humanist state to take away the rights of Christians to express their faith. And as I said before, we've seen this in Canada, we've seen it in Europe, and it is heading for the United States, and it's happening right now where we don't even have laws on the books, but yet we cannot stand up and say, I disagree with this particular thing. Oh, well, that's hate speech. We're going to haul you off to jail for discriminating against someone. Now, I'm only bringing that to the preface because, you know, we can understand that's where we're at, but I want to turn the corner this morning because I've kind of been laying all that foundation of where we're at as a society, but I really, my main intention in this was to bring it down to Jesus. That was really where I initially intended to go with this particular series about politically correct. Because over the last few years, I've run into an increasing amount of people, especially on the venue of social media, who profess to be Christians, and yet they do not espouse Christian beliefs. Constantly, I'm running into people that say they are Christians, and yet they oppose what the Bible clearly teaches. And not only that, I've run into a number of people over the last few years that will say things like, well, Jesus taught love, and Jesus taught acceptance. I've even had people say to me, you know, that's your version of Christianity, but that's not Jesus. Because the idea, along with all of this that I've been showing this morning, and this is why I wanted to show you this, the idea that has been propagated in our society with this political correct idea and humanism is a shift in our understanding of culture, shift in its understanding of who Jesus is, what Jesus stood for, and what Jesus taught. And the problem with that is now it is encroaching upon the church. And the church is beginning to embrace these values and these ideals of what they think Jesus, when I say the church, I mean some churches or some preachers within the church. A Jesus that is a politically correct Jesus. Now, I want to just, we're going to spend the next couple of weeks looking at some statements that Jesus himself said, because again, the WWJD is the statement, remember that we used to have that years ago, what would Jesus do? Well, in order to know what Jesus would do, you need to know what he did do. If you want to know what Jesus would do, you need to know what Jesus taught and what he stood for and what he said. The problem with a lot of people is they contextualize Jesus in a modern 21st century setting where in order to really understand where Jesus thought and how Jesus thought, we have to go back to the first century. Jesus was a Jew who lived under the old covenant. He was a prophet of Israel. Although he was the Messiah, he still was a Jew living in a Jewish culture. Jesus himself said, I have not come except for the lost house of Israel. Jesus' predominant ministry was not to the nations. His predominant ministry when he was on earth was to Israel. So if we understand that, in order to interpret Scripture properly, you have to know, first of all, who's doing the speaking? What's the context of what they're saying? You know, what's going on around them so there's, when they're saying this. But also, who are they addressing? Are they addressing the nations? Is the Scripture addressing lost people? Or is the Scripture addressing Christians? Or is the Scripture addressing the nation of Israel? Because there's a distinction between the nation of Israel in the Bible and we as Christians. Now, all Jews could claim ancestral heritage to the nation of Israel, but not all Jews can claim to be Christians. They have to receive Messiah, Christ. They have to be born again. The Bible tells us, and Paul said, that we as wild olive branches are grafted in. So when we come to Christ as non-natural born Jews, we are become Jews spiritually, so to speak, because we're grafted in Christ. We're joined with Jews who are born of Messiah. But again, there's a spiritual Israel and there's a natural Israel, right? And not all natural Israel are part of spiritual Israel. We're all part of Jesus Christ because of the new birth, because of the Holy Spirit. But just because people are born Jewish doesn't make them part of the kingdom of God. They're Jews, but it doesn't mean they're saved. You don't get saved just because you're Jewish. That's what Jesus said. He said, don't you know that God could raise up of these stone seed or children unto Abraham? It's not because you're born Jewish. It's because you have a relationship with God through his covenant, through his word. Amen. So the question is, was Jesus politically correct? Did Jesus proclaim a pluralistic gospel of tolerance, acceptance? Is this the image that Jesus has been, this is the image that Jesus that has been popularized even in a number of churches, as I said. But if you look at the teachings of Jesus, Jesus spoke things predominantly from a first century concept because he was Jewish. And he was speaking to a bunch of people that all understood Jewish concepts. Jesus didn't have to explain scriptures to the Jewish people that we as Gentiles, non-Jews, would have to understand. This is why when you read the New Testament, especially the Gospel of John, it'll say things like this. Jesus went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, which was a feast of the Jews. Well, in the original teachings, original writing of that, the reason that was put in there by the writer was so that the non-Jewish people who were Gentile, Greeks, would understand what Passover was all about. But if the writer would say to Jewish people, hey, Jesus went up to celebrate Passover. Oh yeah, Passover. We all know what that is. But non-Jews might not understand that. So those are interjections into the text so it makes sense to people. So you understand what it's saying. Now, we have to have an understand that when Jesus spoke, he spoke things to a nation and to people that for the most part were on the same page when it comes to a basic foundational understanding of Scripture. So he didn't explain everything to that group of people. Now, what we do, thanks be to God, is we take the teachings of Jesus, and we have to go back again and contextualize Scripture for us who are Westerners and 2,000 years removed from the first century in order to understand what Jesus meant when he said certain things. What was the context of the culture? Was this a cultural thing, or what was going on there? Why did Jesus say such things? So one of the things I want to do this morning is we're going to get into some of the sayings or teachings of Jesus and look at what Jesus actually said. Some of his statements that I find are very politically incorrect. Now, we're not going to do them all today, and we may not even get through all of them to begin with. And, you know, I may not even know all of them because there's things that you discover like, wow, that's not very politically correct. But my attempt is to look and flesh out several of them, at least in the next couple of weeks. So I believe that, as I was saying, this culture today is begun to contextualize Jesus and superimpose an image of Jesus that's not in Scripture. It's a picture of Jesus that we like, but it's not the real Jesus. We're doing a men's study on Saturday morning down at the Toad House, and Ladysmith is a Bible study. We're going through John Eldridge's book, Wild at Heart. It's about men and how men are designed, need adventure, and they need, you know, they need a damsel to fight for, and they need a battle to fight, and they need adventure. And one of the things that John Eldridge notices within churches, he says that churches don't really speak to men on a level that men need to hear. He gives the illustration that the image that the church has portrayed of Jesus is that Jesus is a really nice guy. But John Eldridge goes on to say, he said, men don't care about being a really nice guy. That doesn't turn men on. It doesn't inspire men. Our highest achievement as men is not to be a really nice guy. Now, we would prefer you're a nice guy. But that's not going to inspire you. You know, I'm sure David was a really nice guy. But I don't need a really nice guy to go out and cut the head off Goliath. I need somebody that can kill him. You get my point? So it kind of reminds me of the movie, one of the movies about Iceland. I think it was his first movie, the Narnia show. At the end of the movie, it's one of the Narnia shows, and Lucy, who's one of the little girls in Narnia that goes into Narnia from the English world, and she is instrumental in bringing Iceland, who Iceland is a type of Jesus in the tales of Narnia. He is Jesus, who Iceland represents. And at the end of the movie, she's standing up at a balcony watching Iceland walk away, and she's having a discussion with Mr. Tumnus, who is a faun, I guess, a mythological creature with, you know, two hooves in a person's body, and he plays the flute. But they're, you know, it's all symbolic in this movie and written for children. And they're up there having a discussion, and she begins to cry. And he says, you know, you have to realize he's not really a tame lion. And it's really a powerful statement when you think about it. It seems very, you know, mundane, but it's not. Because Jesus is a warrior at heart. Jesus is a conquering king. He's coming back as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. That's not the image of Jesus we tend to think of, because, see, once again, contextualizing Jesus, there's multiple facets of the person of Jesus and even what we see in Scripture. We see the Jesus of the Old Testament, which oftentimes people completely disassociate the Jesus of the New Testament with the Jesus of the Old Testament because we think they're two different persons. We think Jesus just showed up as a baby in a manger one day, and from that day forward, he's just been a sweet baby in a manger. The pictures we get of Jesus is Jesus carrying sheep around and having little kids sit on his lap. And that is an image, and that is Jesus. But it's not all there is of Jesus. Jesus said, suffer the little children and do not forbid them to come to me, for of such is the kingdom of God. What was Jesus meaning in a statement like that? Well, it's pretty self-explanatory, because his disciples were fighting over and vying for status. And he said, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, you have to humble yourself and become like a little child and receive the kingdom of God. You have to humble yourself. Well, we know what children are like. The whole image there that we get in that word picture is that young children, little children are not vying for power. That's the awesome thing about that message, and we get the heart of Jesus in here, that Jesus understands and challenges us to swallow our pride, swallow our egocentric life, and humble ourselves and receive Him, receive His kingdom like a little child, and put away our selfish ambition and love people where they're at without self, you know, with all this grown-up stuff that can get in the way all the time. That's a wonderful thing about children. If we think of them from an image of the kingdom of God, you can take children from any part of the world, little children who haven't grown up yet, and you'll put them together, and they don't recognize black or white or yellow or social status. They just recognize that you're about my age, and let's have some fun together. And so it's a great image, and that's how we should recognize that that's how God has called us to come into the kingdom. We all come into the kingdom the same way. It doesn't matter what economic status you're of, if you're rich or if you're poor. It doesn't matter what ethnicity you're of, if you're black or white or yellow or pink or polka-dotted. We all come in the same way. Naked we came into the world, naked we're going to leave. There's only one door to the kingdom, it's Jesus. We all get in the same way. There's no hierarchy in God's way of looking at things. God recognizes us. You know, I think about the revolutionary statement that the scripture points out. There's neither male nor female, bond nor free, Jew nor Gentile. But we are all one in Christ. So think of that. That was a really revolutionary statement for the time it was written. There's not a man or a woman. Now, does that mean the Bible's gender neutral? It's gender neutral when it comes to how God relates to us in the fact that He does not look at us as men as more superior than women. He doesn't look at Jews as more superior to Gentiles. Amen? He doesn't look at anything except our heart. Amen. And that's the awesome part. So we recognize that part of Jesus. That Jesus is the mild, tender, compassionate Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold, I saw a lamb as though it had been slain from the foundation of the world, who takes away the sins of the world. What's the image we get there in Scripture? We get an image of a helpless little lamb that is slaughtered for our sins. Jesus said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom. One of the images we get of Jesus is the humble servant of God and man. That's an image that we as God's people should take hold of, because that is ultimately our ultimate calling, to be a servant of God and man. That's the greatest calling in the kingdom of God. Amen? But that's not the only image of Jesus we get in the Bible. We get the image of Jesus as a king and a priest. We get the image of Jesus as our high priest who went before the Father and brings us into the presence of God. So a lot of times, again, people disassociate the Jesus of the Old Testament from the Jesus of the New Testament, but they're the same. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and apart from Him, nothing was made that was made. Who's the in the beginning it's talking about? Jesus, the Word of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God. Every place in the Old Covenant you read anything about God, Jesus is there. Everything. Well, it seems like the God of the Old Testament's a God of anger and wrath and injustice, and He's quick-tempered, He flies off the handle and wipes people out, and He sends people in to kill babies and innocent animals, and Jesus would never do that. Those are two different gods you're talking about, Pastor Tim. No, they're not two different gods. But see, because people don't contextualize stuff and they don't know enough, they jump to dumb conclusions. You have people out there that don't know God, don't know anything about God, and they, well, if God, you know, Richard Dawkins saying stuff like, if the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, is if He really is true, He's the most masochistic, sadistic, egocentric God I've ever seen. Because, see, people see things the way they think things are. It's like somebody asked R.C. Sproul, how could a loving God send somebody to hell? And R.C. Sproul, who's been a Bible scholar for years, said, what's wrong with you people? You're asking the wrong question. The question is, how could a loving God, a holy, just perfect God, basically, how could he ever consider letting fallen beings into his kingdom? See, we tend to measure God by our own human standards and our own human way of seeing the world. And I understand that. That's a natural human tendency. And even our theology, if we're not careful, can become tainted by the world around us where we're measuring God and measuring things by our own understanding. But the Bible says not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Bible says put on the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in him. So the goal of a believer is to begin thinking like God, rightly dividing the word of God. Now again, Scripture, there are many parts of Scripture that are evident. In other words, any little two-year-old, five-year-old, you can send them to Sunday school and they come out on, we got Resurrection Sunday coming up on a couple of weeks. Any little child can understand the concept that Jesus died on the cross so that I could be saved. We teach that to our kids. Why did Jesus die on the cross? He died on the cross to take away my sin. Right? Very simple. It's very simple. And even a little child can understand. Now, we know that the entire act of salvation is very profound and extremely deep. But we don't need to know all that. We just need to know that I'm a sinner and Jesus died for my sins because he loves me. Simple. So there are much of the Scripture that's like that. It's just so plain, you have to just willingly choose to not believe it because it's just evident. What's some of those things? I'm a sinner outside of Christ. God is holy. I can't get to him because I'm sinful. I need a mediator. I need somebody to come in and save me. That's what Jesus did. That's the message of the cross. Paul said, I would know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The only main thing we really need to know to begin with is Jesus was crucified to take away my sin. And I need to humble myself, swallow my pride, and accept that sacrifice and appropriate it to my life by faith, by simply believing on him and surrendering my life to him. I don't need to know all the theological ramifications. I just need to, in my humility, saying, God, I'm lost without you. What can I do to be saved? Jesus, save me. That's all we need to know. Now, from there, we need to grow in our knowledge of God. The Bible says that we grow in and through our knowledge of God, that we grow in the grace and understanding of God. So we need to grow up just like little children. The Bible says, you as newborn babies desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So again, I think of our grandbaby CJ. He's what, 7 months old just the other day, but until just last month, all he drank was milk. He's doing just fine. He looks like a butterball, you know? So the point is, as a newborn baby, if you just drink milk spiritually, you'll be just fine. You don't need steak and potatoes. But as those little teeth begin to grow in your head and you begin to develop spiritually, the natural way God designed us, just like natural babies, we're going to want more. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after God, for they will be filled. And the more you hunger and thirst after God, guess what? The more God will fill you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord, nor my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways and your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So what's he saying? Turn away from your thoughts and start living by my thoughts and my ways. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to follow after God. Jesus said, pick up your cross daily and follow me. Well, praise be to God. So we need to contextualize Jesus in the light of Scripture, not in the light of society. We cannot allow political correct blind people tell us what Jesus meant when he said things. And this is what's happening. The church is allowing culture to define what we believe in Scripture. It's allowing culture to superimpose upon us standards of morality and standards of righteousness and standards of truth. where churches now are beginning to bend Scripture to fit the culture. Church, you hear people say this about the Constitution. Well, the Constitution, you know, our former president said this. The founders established the Constitution as a living document. What does that mean? It meant that it can be changed anytime you want to change it. And he's not the only one that said that. Lots of people today say that. The Constitution was written a long time ago, and society has changed. Therefore, we need to change the Constitution to change with society. And that's the same application we want people to carry over to the Bible. Well, the Bible was written a long time ago in a culture that was very archaic. We don't live in that culture anymore. The world's changed. We live in the 21st century. Come on into the new century. So, obviously, the things written in the Bible, we can't take those and apply them to today's society. We need to recontextualize them. Now, there are certain things I agree with that, mainly being customs and dress. We wear different clothes today. We have a different, you know, just like if you went to any culture, they have different customs. And in that respect, you're going to contextualize the Scripture to that culture. I said this a few weeks ago, poorly said it after I listened to it, but when you think about traditional years ago missionaries, one of the problems with Western missionaries was that they would go into other cultures and they would try to make them all into Westerners. And that's not good. We don't want to make Africans into Westerners. We want to make Africans into believers. The problem, though, we have to also recognize, though, is many times cultures have within them things that are basically ungodly. So if you go into a culture that has wicked practices, in order for those people to follow after God, they're going to have to repent of their wicked practices. You know, there's many cultures around the world, in South America, Borneo, and so on, that eat people, and they still do. They eat people. Cannibals. Well, that's against the Scriptures. So when those people come to Christ, what do? They have to turn away from cannibalism. Amen. And that's an extreme example, but there's other things in society. I mentioned before about the Hindu practice in India where women who are widows and their husband dies and they're left as a widow. It's been a Hindu practice for many, many years to burn their wives along with all their possessions. Well, that's ungodly. So, and there's other things in cultures that if they're ungodly and they're wicked and they're destructive, they need to be turned. But that doesn't mean you need to change everything about the culture, dress them like a Westerner, make them look like Westerners and act like Westerners and talk like Westerners. No, we appreciate the diversity, and I hear them using that word, we appreciate the differences and glorify those differences. You know, when we were in Africa a year before this last summer, it was just such a pleasure to see the Africans and how they dress and their cultures and their customs. These are things that enrich our lives. We don't deny that. They enrich our, you know, the Mexican people, each culture has a different thing about it and different aspects that are, we like those things. We enjoy those things. And we don't want to get rid of those things as Christians unless some of the things in those cultures are ungodly. Because sometimes those cultures, the things they're practicing, are the demise of the culture itself. You know, like K.P. Yohanan, who runs Gospel for Asia, K.P. Yohanan has a great perspective because he came to the United States and lived here for many, many years, and his ministry is out of Texas, and so he understands both the Asian culture, you know, Eastern Asian culture and the United Western culture. And he talks about some things. You know, for instance, one of the things he doesn't like is he said a lot of missionaries will go to other countries and they're not preaching salvation to people. They're bringing money. They're building hospitals and orphanages and stuff. And I'm not slamming what Brother Tom, because Tom's not doing that. And I'm just contextualizing here again. But there are ministries that will go into countries and they'll build them hospitals and stuff, but they don't preach the gospel, because they're afraid of offending their culture. Well, you know, we're not going to go into a Muslim culture and preach Christ to Muslims because that would be offensive. Then why are you in there in the first place? Well, we want to win them through our love and mercy. That does not work, because K.P. Yohanan says in the end they're still lost and they will die without Christ and nothing in this world will benefit them. If you do not preach the cross of Christ and the gospel to lost people, no amount of philanthropy will bless them, and ultimately they're still going to die without Christ. And he, for instance, he says, the India, You know, India is predominantly run by the Hindu religion. And in the Hindu religion, it's a pluralistic, pantheistic religion, and so many, many different things are sacred. The rat is sacred in India. And so rats consume hundreds of tons of grain a year. And people will not kill rats because they're sacred. See, that's part of a religion and a culture that's destructive to the culture itself. And see, when people become Christians, they will turn away from those things. And this is oftentimes in cultures, when they become Christians, they begin to prosper because the culture itself is its own destruction, because it has all these things that destroy it. Does that make sense to you this morning? So, going back to some of the teachings of Jesus, if we can get on with this. Again, there's an attempt to change Jesus into a more modern type of Jesus, a Jesus that is politically correct. But let's look at some of the things that Jesus actually said that really were very politically incorrect. One of the things we have to recognize in the life and ministry of Jesus when he was on the earth is he really was not concerned about popularity at all. It seems that Jesus actually went out of his way to not be very popular. Jesus could have had the entire Judean area. He could have had all of Israel for the most part, other than the religious establishment, the Pharisees and Sadducees who were very jealous of him. But he could have basically, if he wanted to, he could have turned all of Israel into his followers and they would have followed. There were many times they came to make him a king. Remember that? And he said, I'm not having that. That was not his mission. Because Jesus had a singular focus. And that singular focus was not to be popular among men. In Matthew's Gospel, the 22nd chapter, the 16th verse, this is the Amplified translation, says, they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are sincere and that you teach the way of God truthfully. This is the religious folk, the Pharisees and so on. Sadducees, you teach the way of God truthfully without concerning yourself about what anyone thinks or says of your teachings, for you are impartial and do not seek anyone's favor, and you treat all people alike regardless of status. Now there's two arms to this I'm seeing. Number one, the first arm is he didn't really care what people thought about him. He wasn't into this for popularity. In other words, he wasn't trying to pander to particular religious or groups. He wasn't trying to speak things into their life so they would like him. Oh, I don't want to offend people over here, so I want to stay away from that. And why are they saying that? Because Jesus said some things that regarded the religious establishment at the time that really rubbed him the wrong way, because he went after them. Now, I've heard a lot of people in this day and age that go, well, you know, churches, they're all like a bunch of Pharisees. I always find it that people that don't go to church, never been to church in their life, and regard churches as diabolical instruments of the devil himself, they know so much about the church. Now, do we know that there are churches that have problems? Are there Christians that have problems? Yeah. Are there people that have done bad things in the name of God, in the name of Christ? Yeah. Do they continue to do this? Yeah, we do this. We know this. But again, contextualizing where Jesus was at, the religious establishment of the day when Jesus came to the earth was so incredibly corrupt. The Pharisees and many of the religious leaders and the priests, they lived in villas in the French countrysides in Italy. They lived high off the hog. They had big money. They were making a heyday and raking in money off the people. You know when Jesus got so angry that he fashioned a whip, sat down, made a whip, and then went into the temple and drove out the money changers and tipped over their tables and was enraged. He said, my Father's house is supposed to be a house of prayer and you made it a den of thieves. What was he so enraged about? Because Jesus, like everybody else, realized what they were doing to people. They were ripping them off. They were using religious terminology to beat people over the head, so to speak, to guilt people out. And then these people, they were living high off the hog and taking advantage while many of the Jewish people were impoverished. Pathetic. Pathetic. And Jesus went after that. The other thing he went after with the religious establishment is they had added to the Word of God the oral law, which was from the Talmud, and it was so excessive when Jesus came along that the rabbis of the day, the schools of rabbis of the day, which there were numerous ones, the rabbis of the day, they had added to the actual written word of God so many extraneous requirements that the joy of serving God was just removed from the people. Following God was just a laborious drag because it was so difficult. You know, there were so many things. For instance, when Jesus did things and they would challenge him, for instance, he goes out into the wheat fields with his disciples and gleans wheat, and his disciples begin to eat some of the wheat, and they challenge him, well, it's unlawful to eat this wheat on the Sabbath. And he said, don't you know that David went with his men and they ate on the Sabbath? He said, man was not made for the Sabbath. Sabbath was made for man. What was Jesus trying to do? Because they were so into the Sabbath. And what were they into? They were into keeping the regulations. You know, like, you can only take so many steps on a Sabbath. You can only do this. And if you do beyond that, now you're breaking the Sabbath. And they would haul people before the Sanhedrin. They'd haul you off and kick you out of the synagogue, or you'd have to pay for it. They were corrupt. And so Jesus was trying to bring the people of God back to the reality. Hey, guys, the Sabbath, it was never a big drag. These guys have turned it into something God never intended it to be. It was never so heavy on people that they just hated to even see the Sabbath come along. And then you went to synagogue, or you went to hear one of these Pharisees recite the Sabbath, and everybody knew they were as corrupt as could be. It's like listening to a modern-day politician promise you the moon, and you know they didn't mean a word of it. So Jesus, that's what he was challenging. He was trying to bring the people of God back to the truth of the Word of God. Jesus was a word man. And that's why I challenged him, because they would use Scripture and they would use their oral tradition to manipulate the Scripture. For instance, remember when Jesus challenged him about you have made the Word of God of no effect through the tradition of men? Remember that? Well, what's the context of that? Well, Jesus contextualized it, and they said, well, it was the law that as a grown-up, you were to take care of your parents under the Torah. You were to help your mom and dad. You know, your mother, if she was left a widow, the family was to help her out. That was the law back then. And they were using it, and they were going, oh, well, you know, when I grew up, they got everything out of me they needed, and so now I'm off on my own, and I don't have any moral obligation to that. So the point was, is they were scoundrels. And Jesus was constantly dealing with them on that. So we're going to wrap this up this morning. I want to share at least this first one. So again, Jesus never cared about being popular. The second part of this is, he says, you are impartial and do not seek anyone's favor. You treat all people alike regardless of status. I love how the Amplified says this, because Jesus did. Jesus really showed the heart of God. What was Jesus doing? He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Bible says in John's Gospel, the first chapter, that no one has ever seen the Father, but the very Son, who is in the very intimate bosom of the Father, he has made them known to us. And that word known means to speak or bring forth in a narrative. It's like you're talking about God. So Jesus is the greatest example of the heart and will of God we could see in the earth, right? Right. And so Jesus, one of the great things about Jesus is he put all people on equal playing field. He treated them all the same. He didn't go, you know, because remember his disciples, because they were raised in this culture, which is that culture at that time had a very strong caste system. Not everybody got to study the Torah. Not everybody was intellectual. Some of you, you know, you might be out and you work in the field. Some of you might go out and you work, you're a sailor, or you're a fisherman. So not everybody's on equal status. There wasn't that kind of thing like there is today in our society. This is why Jesus chose different people by the hand of God. Think of the people he chose. He chose fishermen, blue-collar guys. Fishermen were rugged, hard workers. They weren't in the upper echelon of the pay scale. They were pretty much blue collar. He chooses Matthew, who was Matthew, right? A tax collector. Tax collectors were considered scum of the earth because they worked for the government and they were oftentimes very corrupt and they would line their pockets. They'd kind of, you know, pad the books, so to speak, so they made a little bit extra money and, you know, So people didn't really like tax collectors, so he chose somebody that people didn't even like. He chose Zealot. You know, Zealots were a political religious sect who wanted to overthrow the Romans. They were battlers. They wanted to fight. So he chose people from different walks of life because he wanted this group of guys that could relate to people where they're at. But Jesus, think of the woman at the well. He treats her with respect and dignity. He had mercy and compassion on people. And that's why he was so popular, because they saw Jesus as a breath of fresh air from what they had been inundated with the religious establishment of the day that didn't seem to give a rip about them at all. It just used people as religious merchandise and spiritual fodder for their own advancement. And that is one of the worst things with religion, and that's the difference between man-made religion and Christianity. Religion keeps you paying and never gives you enough to meet your needs. Christianity, you know, it's like somebody said, religion says do, Christianity says done. Religion, you're never good enough. Christianity, God made you good enough. Amen? Because Jesus is good enough. So Jesus was not interested in pleasing men. Let's share a few of scripture. John chapter 2, verse 23 says through 25, the Amplified says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name, identifying themselves with him and seeing his signs, attesting to his miracles which he was doing. But Jesus, for his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and understood the superficiality and fickleness of human nature, and he did not need anyone to testify concerning men and human nature, for he himself knew what was in man, in their hearts, and in the very core of their being." So what is he saying here? There are people, you know, Jesus was popular, and so people wanted to be around him. And people had motives in being around him. They were trying to get in like, "Hey, I'm part of the inner circle here. You know, I'm with Jesus. We're hanging out." They saw Jesus as a meal ticket. They saw Jesus as, "Hey, he's so popular." Just like everybody does today. You know, celebrities. We have the celebrity culture. "I want to know so. Hey, I know so-and-so." And, you know, it kind of gives us an elevated social status if we hang in certain crowds. We understand that. That's the way the culture works. That's the way the world has always worked. And so people saw that. But it tells us here that Jesus was not into that. He didn't care. Just like when they came to make him king, he departed. They couldn't even find him. He would oftentimes just disappear in the middle of the night, long before it was dark, the sunlight came up. He would get up early before dawn, and he'd go out to seek the Father, and he would take his disciples sometimes, and they would just disappear up into the wilderness to get away from people, because he was not interested in people and their notoriety, because he had the heart of God, and he knew what was in men. John chapter 6, verse 38 says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." What was Jesus' entire ministry about? We have to keep this at the focal point of what we understand about Jesus. Everything Jesus said, everything Jesus did, he did it because the Father told him to do it. John chapter 5, verse 41 through 46 says, "I do not receive honor from men, but I know that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you receive him. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from only God? Do you think that I shall accuse you to the Father? There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust." Now, he specifically, think of contextually again. Jewish people, people that knew the law, people that knew Moses. He's speaking to religious leaders. What is he saying? "I'm not going to have to condemn you in that. I'm not going to be your judge in that day. The law that you guys brag about and you trust in, and oh, we know the law. We're teachers of the law," because this is how they were. "Oh, well, we're Pharisees." Paul said, "I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees." And the Pharisees weren't all bad people. It's just that they had become lopsided in their understanding of Torah. They'd become lopsided. Jesus confronts this later on. He said, "You know, you do tithing and stuff. You do those things well. But, you know, you should adhere to the other parts of the Torah, the other parts of the law, which is mercy and kindness and compassion. You go oversee to make a disciple, and you turn him into twice the child of hell you are." In our modern vernacular, that'd be a swear word. Jesus nailed their hide to the wall. Those are some pretty strong words. "I've never said to anybody, you know what, the people that hang out with you, they're twice the child of hell you are." Think of that. That's pretty strong words, right? You're basically saying, you're a child of the devil. You're going straight to hell. That's what he's saying to them. That's mean. It's not mean, it's just truth. And truth is confrontational. And one of the things we see in the earthly ministry of Jesus is he was not afraid of confrontation. As a matter of fact, he went out of his way to confront people. He went out of his way, it seems to me at times, to offend people. He would say things that he knew was going to offend people. But he said it because he knew that's what they needed to hear, whether they liked it or not. Amen. I do not receive honor from men. He goes on, do not think that I will judge you in that day, Moses in whom you trust, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me, but if you do not believe the writings, his writings, how will you believe my words? So what is Jesus basically saying? The problem is not with me, the problem is with you, because you brag about knowing Moses and following Moses, but if you really followed Moses, you should have the spiritual understanding and sense to recognize that I'm the one that Moses spoke about. But you know why you won't come to me? Because I'm not part of your club. I won't play your game. I won't become politically correct so you like me. Because there was political correctness in those days too. It just wasn't the same kind of political correctness. John chapter 12 verse 48 says, he who rejects me and does and not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. I love this. I wrote in here, you know, I guess Joy Bear of the View would think Jesus was insane. Because she said about our Vice President Mike Pence that because he said Jesus talks to him, God talks to him, that's the definition of being, you know, it's one thing if you talk to God. She said it's another thing if he talks to you, that would be the, if you hear voices, that would be the definition of being mentally ill. So I guess Jesus, Mike Pence was in good company. So anyhow, and I'm just being tongue-in-cheek to point fun at that situation. But Jesus made it very clear, if you reject me, you reject the Father. So the point I'm simply making, we're going to wrap it up with this. If you look at the teachings of Jesus, and we're going to get into this next week, you see that Jesus did not care about what people thought about him. And you see that Jesus did not come around preaching an all-inclusive type of message, as we're constantly told today. Now next week, the next scripture we didn't get into is John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. But you have the notes, and if you look at these notes, you will see that one of the things Jesus definitely, definitely, definitely taught was that the way into the kingdom and the way to be my disciple and the way to God is not a broad path and it's not a broad brush. And to me, this is one of the most politically incorrect statements Jesus ever made. And if you look at other scriptures, and I gave you some of them that coincide with this, where Jesus basically said that if you want to get into the kingdom, it's a very narrow way. And there's not going to be a lot of people that get into that way. That is completely contrary to the message we're constantly bombarded with in our culture, where the word diversity has become the most holy word in the English language now. People oftentimes just listen to anybody today and they'll always throw out that word diverse. Well, we're very diverse. We're very diverse. Well, what in the world do you mean by diverse? Well, diversity can mean a lot of different things. It means basic different groups and so on and so forth. So a lot of what we constantly hear from the media and so on is what we call multi-ethnicity or multiculturalism. Multiculturalism isn't about different people groups. You know, it's not about white and black and yellow and green. It's not about different ethnicities. Multiculturalism is about a humanistic worldview. It's just a cloak word to use for, we're basically talking about conforming the world to humanism. Because multiculturalism, basically, as we see in Europe, especially like in England today, they are so into multiculturalism, it's destroying their government. Where Christians are being thrown out of the country because they dare criticize Islam or another belief. They dare stand up for the Bible in the name of multiculturalism. So Jesus was not in that. Jesus taught a very narrow way. And if you look at the scripture, Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace upon the earth. I didn't come to tell everybody you're all okay and all dogs go to heaven and everybody, no matter what you're doing. Because the message we constantly hear over and over and over and over, it's inundating our children. It's constantly there. If you're not attuned to us, you're not watching it. The message constantly is you can live the most reprobate life on this earth. It doesn't matter what you believe, how you live, if you believe in God or don't believe in God. When it's all said and done, we're all going to the house. It's humanistic pluralism, humanistic universalism in the name of man, not the name of God, because God is not in the equation. And the reason I'm really hammering this, and the reason I go over it, I'm really going after it, and I'm really making a big deal about it, is because, see, most people don't even know we're like the frog in the kettle in a culture where we do not recognize the effect that humanism is having on a culture. Almost all these things you're seeing today happening in the world, they are all the fruit of humanism. You know, if you've been around at all, you've probably had a debate or had a discussion with somebody in the last couple of weeks about this Parkland shooting down in Florida where 17 kids were shot down in the school, and we saw just the other day where students were demonstrating and marching and protesting, demanding gun control and so on and so forth. And it's not my intention to make a stand and speak about gun control, but this is all smoke and mirrors. It's all nonsense. Why? Why is it nonsense? Because we need to look at what is turning people into killers. Why is our society degrading? Why are people becoming crazy people? What's going on in our culture? And all we hear from the media, and this is intentionally, this is all we're hearing, is it's guns. And if we could just get rid of your guns, the world would be a utopia. Everything would be good if we could just do that, because the obvious problem is guns. Well, guns in the wrong hands, yeah, they are a problem. But there's something wrong with our society, and we're so blind, and we're intentionally being blinded to this fact, that there is a root cause. There is a reason our society is going crazy. Yes, it's godlessness. It's a lack of moral restraint. It is the fruit of 60 years of humanist ideology that has been inundating our children and inundating our society. We should ask this question. What is it in a person, apart from psychotropic drugs? We know that's a big problem that we're not talking about either. But what is it in a person that would cause them to have such despair that the only answer they found was to kill a bunch of people or kill themselves? What's changed? We've always had guns. Kids used to take their guns to school. They didn't shoot a bunch of people. People have always had problems. They didn't suddenly go postal and kill half their class. What's changed? The only thing that's changed is the moral degradation of our country and the humanist ideology that's been fostered, put upon our country. That's what's changed, because it has taught a man-centered ideology that all there is to life is here and now, and then you die and you're dead, and that's all there is. There is no fear of God, because when you fear God, you recognize even if I die, I still meet God. And if I kill you, I'm going to really meet God. There's a God in heaven that I'll have to give up, and there's a God who can give me a hope beyond the grave. This is what Nietzsche said. Nietzsche said the natural consequence of removing God from society would be nihilism. Life would spiral down into meaningless. Nietzsche thought that was a good thing, because it would unravel society, and then society would turn everything over to the government. So we're seeing that happening. Well, we need to wrap this up this morning.